Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 11 through 23. Matthew 27, 11 through 23, as we continue looking at the trial of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus. What is the greatest mystery of God? If someone were to ask you that question, what is the greatest, most ultimate mystery? Something that should just make you breathless every time you think about it. The most staggering marvel about God, what would be that great mystery? And if someone were to ask me that question, there's probably a lot of mysteries pertaining to God. If someone were to ask me that question, I might put it in question form. I might say, how is it, or better, why would a God who is perfectly satisfied, perfectly content in himself, perfectly delighted in himself, right? The triune God, perfectly intra-Trinitarianly delighted in each other, perfectly holy, perfectly self-sufficient, why would this God enter into his own creation and suffer and be humiliated and be degraded more than tongue could ever describe? And our first answer might be, well, for the glory of God. And of course, that has to be the right answer. That's the ultimate motivation why God does anything. That's the ultimate justification for why God does anything. But we also have to remember that there was no deficiency in the glory of God that caused him to create all things. The Trinity didn't start talking together one day and say, you know, this glory that we give each other is wonderful. And there's some sort of deficiency in this glory. And if we created creation, we could get more glory and therefore become more glorious and more complete than we were before. Well, that didn't happen because God's perfectly sufficient in his glory. And some might say, well, he entered into his own creation. He suffered like this because he loves us so much. And of course, that would be correct too. Well, yes, God is driven by his love for us and by the glory of God. But again, God doesn't do what he does because there's some love deficiency within God. God is not saying, man, if I could just be loved more. You know, the love of the Trinity is great, but if I just had creation to love me, then my, you know, delight in love would be all the more profound and all the fuller. So God really does nothing. He doesn't create. He doesn't enter his own creation. He doesn't suffer in order to complete anything that's lacking in him, in order to get a fuller experience of what he's already experiencing. And so to me, that's where the mystery comes in. If God gains nothing, if he is not better off because of his creation, because of his suffering, then why does he do it? But I think that's a testament to the love of God and the glory of God, but ultimately the perfect self-sufficiency of God. You know, Job's friend Eliphaz, not everything they said was bad, and Eliphaz puts it this way in Job 22, verses 2 and 3, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to him? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? In other words, if you have a really obedient day, does that get God out of a bad mood? Does that make him better off because you were really obedient Monday? Is he somehow a happier God because of it? Or is there profit in God if you make your way perfect? And he's saying, you know, in the end of the day, we don't improve God any by our obedience and behavior. John Calvin says this, for we bring him no gain, and he is made neither hot nor cold by us. As we can do him no good, we can also do him no harm. He can neither increase nor diminish. He is in such sort the fountain of all goodness that he will borrow nothing of another man, and that which men bring him does not augment him in any way. He's not benefited, he is not enhanced, he is not improved in any way. And this is simply the doctrine of the aseity of God, the doctrine of the self-sufficiency of God. So I think that makes it all the more marvelous that God, who is perfectly content in and of himself, would send his son and his son, God the Son, burning with a zeal for the Father's glory, burning with a heart of love for his elect, would come and suffer more humiliation and more degradation than any tongue could ever describe. And all that comes out from a God who's perfectly satisfied and content in himself. I think that makes it absolutely amazing. We tend to want to humanize God and say, well, he did all this because there was such a need there. There was such a, and there wasn't. But the important thing is that he still did it. And I think that's just been what's overwhelming my mind and going through my mind as I've been studying through the trial of Jesus. As all this humiliation and all this disrespect of the most glorious infinite being in all creation, he's doing all this, and I know he's doing it because he loves us, and I know he's doing it for the glory of the Father. But ultimately, he's doing it all out from a contentment within the Godhead. And I think that just makes it amazing, and it quickly tells us this whole thing is just beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. But there is still a great, indescribable humiliation, even in the trial of Christ. I mean, yes, in the cross and in the wrath of God, the humiliation is amplified, but even just in the disrespect he subjected himself to in the monotony of the trial leading up to his crucifixion, there is so much humiliation. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, and I want to do this by honing in on three expressions of humiliation. I think the outline should be in your notes. The maligning of King Jesus. Maligning just means to lie about someone, to destroy their character, to attempt to sideline them because of the vicious lies you're telling about them. So number one, the maligning of King Jesus. Number two, the trading of King Jesus. And number three, the hating of King Jesus. So you remember the context, Jesus has already gone before Annas, who's sort of the defunct, fired high priest, and that doesn't get anywhere, and so he's brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and it's in front of Caiaphas that Jesus is charged with the theological crime of blasphemy, because he makes himself out to be God. So this is a theological charge, it's worthy of death, and now the religious leaders bring Jesus to Pilate. Because Rome did not allow the Jews to execute their own criminals, so now we're going to bring Jesus before Pilate, and we're going to try to convince him to condemn Jesus. And this isn't going to be easy, because theological issues were like, you know, splitting hairs and theological squabbles. What made sense to Rome is if you said somebody is mounting an uprising, someone's an insurrectionist, someone's disturbing the peace. So the religious leaders actually change the story. They actually change the story and say that Jesus has been charged with claiming to be a king in direct opposition to Caesar of Rome. Now, that is not what Jesus was charged with. Jesus was charged with blasphemy. But the religious leaders have to change the charge because they know the blasphemy charge isn't going to really have any traction with the Roman government. But if you say, here's a guy who claims to be king over against Caesar, well, now Rome is more likely to listen to what you have to say. And so it was an absolute lie, but again, it's all part of the sovereign plan of God. Because God wants the kingship of Jesus to be front and center in the trial of Jesus. He wants everybody to be thinking, and they would be thinking correctly, Jesus thinks he's a king. They want that issue front and center. And guess what? God's sovereign plan is pretty effective, because here we are 2,000 years later, and your salvation depends upon whether or not you have surrendered to Jesus as king. He can't be merely our friend. He can't be merely a good teacher. He is absolute sovereign king of Israel, king of the world, and salvation depends upon the surrender to this kingship. So it's a lie that puts the focus on the charge of being king, but it's according to God's sovereign plan. That's where he wants the focus. So the first point, maligning King Jesus. Look at verse 11. We're going to tackle verses 11 through 23 this morning, 11 through 23 in Matthew 27. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Sou legis, very simple in the Greek. You're correct. It's as you say. So often Jesus is silent as a lamb before his accusers because most of the accusations are ridiculous and they're lies. But when it comes to him being king, Jesus speaks up. Oh yeah, pertaining to that charge, absolutely, I'm a king. John gives us a fuller account in John chapter 18 and verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus isn't really vague on the on whether or not he's king. Absolutely I'm king. In fact, that's why I've been born into the world, because I am king. And it's very interesting. Of course, we know that all the Gospels look at the Messiah from a different lens, but Matthew specifically looks at Christ through the lens of Jesus as king, specifically king of the Jews. Yes, king of the world, yes, sovereign, but first and foremost, that there, this very Jewish context, he is king of the Jews. So in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've been here for quite some time, we've been tracing the kingship of Christ through Matthew, and it starts right away, right in the beginning. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew starts with a genealogy, and that genealogy courses its way right through David as king. Matthew chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Jesse was the father of David, the king," and then connects it with Jesus, meaning that Jesus is genealogically related to David, therefore he is genetically, his family tree qualifies him to be the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. And then chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew, the Magi show up and they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And then in passages like Matthew chapter 17, Jesus explains to his disciples why he really doesn't need to pay taxes. When they start asking Peter, "Does your master pay taxes?" And he says, "Of course he does," but he really doesn't know the answer to it. So he goes to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you know, do you pay taxes?" And Jesus says in Matthew 17, 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax?" So you hear his analogy? From whom do the kings of the earth collect their taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? And Peter said, "Well, obviously they get their taxes from strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then sons are exempt." Get what he's saying? I don't have to pay taxes because I'm the son of David. I'm king. But then Jesus, so as not to offend them, goes ahead, pays the taxes anyways. And several other passages, Matthew 18, Matthew 22, Jesus tells parables. Parables are centered around a king who goes to a distant land. He comes back. Stewards have to give an account of how good they were as stewards. But all the parable circulates around the king leaving and the king returning. And Jesus, of course, was talking about himself. We looked at the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is a coronation procession. It was just missing the crowning of the king at the end. But it's a coronation procession. And what does everyone shout at the triumphal entry? Hosanna to what? The Son of David. Blessed is he who comes. That's a kingly title. So all throughout Matthew, kingship, kingship, kingship. And then when Jesus is on trial, we already saw back in Matthew 26, verse 64, they just say, "Out with it, Jesus, tell us who you are." And he says, "You have said it correctly. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The next time you see me, I won't be the one on trial. You'll be on trial, and I'll be sitting at the right hand of the Father. I will be king. I'll be reigning. And he's quoting directly out of Daniel chapter 7. That's another kingly passage. So Jesus does not want to shy away from the significance of him on trial as a king, even though it's not what he was charged with before the Sanhedrin. He's fine to receive the accusation because it's an accusation that actually happens to be a compliment. It happens to be absolutely true. And this becomes the fixation. If you look at his trial, his kingship becomes the fixation of his trial. You think about it. They put a crown of thorns on his head. "Oh, you're king, huh? Here's your crown, crown of thorns." They give him a purple robe that's supposed to mock his claim to be king. They put a reed in his hand. It's supposed to be the scepter of power. Here's your pretend scepter of power, King Jesus. And then they put a sign over the cross. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So everything is focused on the kingship of Christ. Even their mockery. In verse 42 of Matthew 27, they cry out while he's hanging on the cross, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." So the kingship of Christ is the focus of the trial and the execution of Jesus. And that's exactly how God the Father would have it. Now, not to spend too much time on this, but what is the significance of Jesus as king? We want to jump immediately to his reigning over the nations, and the nations are a footstool for his feet as he reigns. But if you keep it in its Jewish context, first and foremost, the kingship of Jesus is about Jesus being the king of the geopolitical nation of Israel. And that's exactly what Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist, that's exactly what he thought of when he thought of the kingship of the coming Messiah. Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is born, his tongue is loosed, he can speak, and he speaks this amazing prophecy that tells us exactly what he thinks of the Messiah in terms of kingship. And he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, Zacharias says, and his father, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is an ethnic-focused prayer at the beginning. "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Who's his people? The context is the Jewish people. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant," who is the Jewish king in the Jewish house of David over the house of Israel. "And he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us." Praise God, here comes the Messiah who will save us from our enemies. He quotes right here from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is on ethnic Israel being saved from their physical enemies. So Zacharias is not a covenantalist. Zacharias is not a replacement theologian. He doesn't imagine some sort of church age in the future that's going to replace Israel, or the terminology sometimes used, fulfill Israel in such a way that ethnic, geopolitical Israel no longer has any serious significance within the plan of God. Zacharias is not thinking those terms at all. He's thinking, here comes the Messiah. This means salvation for the Jewish nation of Israel. And that's exactly what you see. In the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets, you see when Christ returns, he sits upon his throne and his first order of business is the salvation of ethnic Israel. "So all Israel shall be saved," Paul says in Romans chapter 11. And then once Israel is rescued, that becomes step number one to the subjection of all the nations. He is not ultimately going to subdue all the nations and rule with a rod of iron until first and foremost Israel is rescued and Israel is redeemed. It's not just one or two passages here and there that talk about this. It is the repeated refrain of the prophets. When national Israel is restored, then his kingdom, his earthly Davidic kingdom, is going to spread from sea to sea. Then he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And you look up that statement, rod of iron. Every time you find a verse with a rod of iron, it's Jesus causing the nations to obey him. Do the nations obey Jesus now? No way. They will obey when he rules with a rod of iron. Find one verse that shows Jesus ruling with a rod of iron where the nations are disobedient. You won't find it. He takes that rod of iron at the second coming, and he rules, he restores Israel, and then he establishes quick, not gradual, not progressive, but absolute peace amongst the nations. Zacharias knows this, the prophets know this, and so when they see Jesus is going to be born, they understand this means salvation for the Jewish people first. And then it's going to spread, and it's going to mean his ultimate reign upon the earth. Romans chapter 11, verse 15 says, "For if there," speaking of Israel, "if Israel's rejection is reconciliation for the world," so we understand that Israel, the Jewish people right now, are under discipline by God, but that resulted in the gospel going to the Gentiles, and now there's global evangelism. So if their rejection resulted in salvation for the world, Paul goes on, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If they're literally rejected by God temporarily, then they will literally be accepted by God. And if their rejection was worldwide, Great Commission, what is their acceptance going to be? Well, that's going to be 1,000 years of the earthly reign of Christ over the world. It's going to be better than anything we've seen right now within the church age. That's what's going to happen when Israel is restored. That's the significance of King Jesus. And that's why Jesus is not running away from this title. He's not saying, actually, I wasn't charged with being a king back when I stood before the Sanhedrin. You know, I'd like to see if these charges could get dropped. No, it's absolutely, are you a king? I sure am. In fact, that's why I was born. Because of the massive implications his kingship has. Well, look at verse 12, back to Matthew 27. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. And Luke tells us at this particular juncture, they start accusing him of forcing people to not pay taxes and all these things that he never said. He actually said, render to Caesar. He never told people. So all these petty little lies, and he just ignores this because it's not even worth his time. In verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Because the governor is used to people arguing for their life, right? You're about to be crucified. You better get silver-tongued really quick and get out of this. And Jesus is just silent. And that's astonishing to Pilate. It's amazing to see someone who's just calm, trusting in the sovereign hand of God. And Pilate sees this, and he is astonished. And it's at this point where something very interesting develops. At this point, Pilate, something clicks in his mind, and he decides he is going to do whatever it takes to see that Jesus is released. And he begins to fight hard for the release of Jesus. Which, if you understand the character of Pilate, this is very uncharacteristic of a man like Pilate. I mean, once you understand his character, you might think, fine, you want to kill him, you want to kill him. No skin off my nose. I got to get on with my day. But something happens, and he feels this obligation to make sure that Jesus is released. Now, Pilate was the governor of Samaria and Judea, southern Israel, from 26 to 36 AD. History remembers Pilate as a very aggressive, anti-Jewish ruler who, on multiple occasions, went out of his way to antagonize the Jewish people. He actually took delight in antagonizing and bringing pain to the Jewish people. In a private letter between Agrippa I and Emperor Caligula, Pilate was described as inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. And here's a list of some of the things that Pilate did just to instigate the Jewish people. He repeatedly punished people without trial. He didn't care. He just punished them, execute them. He used the temple treasury to pay for a Roman aqueduct. So he's like, oh, we need some money. So he goes into the holy temple treasury of the Jews and takes money out to pay for his own pet projects. He hung Roman banners throughout Jerusalem to provoke them, to remind them that they're under captivity. He tried to decorate the temple with golden shields that had the pagan names of pagan gods on them. That actually resulted in a riot, so he had to take down the shields. And Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says he killed some Galileans and he mingled the blood of the Galileans in with the sacrifice that they were performing, the sacrifices. So he was barbaric. Of course, the Jews would have thought that was blasphemous to mingle human blood with sacrificial blood. So he's always doing these things, going out of the way to just antagonize the Jewish people. And in fact, eventually, Tiberius Caesar fired Pilate. Because Pilate executed a group of fanatical Samaritans who were journeying up Mount Gerizim because they thought they might find some holy artifacts of Moses and kind of prove that Mount Gerizim was the holy mountain instead of Mount Sinai. And Pilate just got annoyed for whatever reason, and he just massacred them. And that massacre got back to Caesar, and Caesar said, you know what, Pilate, I'm done. You're supposed to keep the peace, and you're instigating riots, and you're irritating these people, and you're tormenting them. And so Pilate was fired, and then a little later on, Pilate got another letter from the emperor asking him to execute himself, to kill himself. So Rome didn't really eventually think too much of Pilate. So it seems a strange thing that Pilate would suddenly develop this feeling like he has to see to it that Jesus is released. And there's a, we're not going to even cover them all, but there's a whole series of things that Pilate does to see that Jesus is released. And it's so curious that actually the Coptic church has made Pilate a saint in their church. So the Egyptian Christian church actually looked at Pilate and said, hey, maybe the guy's a Christian. You know, this is very interesting. Obviously, he's not. That's going way too far. But you can kind of see the curiosity here. What is it about Pilate that feels that he has to release Jesus at this point? But I think Pilate's uncharacteristic defense of Jesus says more about Jesus than it does about Pilate, right? It tells us that Pilate had tried many people. He had never tried anyone like Jesus. This is an amazing man. And so he is going to do what he can to see that he's delivered. So Pilate's first attempt to deliver Jesus, you actually find that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges that you're making against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." So he says emphatically, "I haven't found him guilty. I'm going to punish him. I'm going to release him." And the Jewish pushback is so great that he actually fears releasing Jesus at that point. And then Pilate has another bright idea. He hears Herod's in town. Herod, of course, is the governor of northern Israel, Galilee, where Jesus headquartered his ministry. So Pilate ships Jesus off to Herod. Herod's excited about that. Oh, maybe Jesus will perform some miracles. But Jesus doesn't play ball. So what does Herod do? He puts a little purple robe around Jesus, sends him back to Pilate. In other words, this guy is no threat. Kind of this mocking, well, here's your king. I don't find him to be a threat whatsoever. But even Herod's opinion that Jesus is innocent does not sway the religious leaders. So nothing Pilate is trying is swaying the religious leaders. So Pilate devises his most clever plan yet. And this plan is designed to take the decision out of the hands of the Sanhedrin, out of the hands of the Jewish leaders, and put the decision of Jesus' condemnation in the hands of the crowd, in the hands of the people. Well, maybe the people will be more lenient, more merciful than the Jewish leaders. And we see this in the second point, trading King Jesus. So that was the first one, maligning King Jesus. Second one, trading King Jesus. Look at verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." So to curry favor and peace between Rome and Israel. Hey, this is a happy occasion. This is a holiday. How about we pardon one of your criminals and give you back a Jewish criminal? So they like to do this every year. And verse 16, "At that time, they were holding a notorious and infamous prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them," so notice now he's talking to the people. He's not talking to the leaders anymore. "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. So Pilate was discerning enough to know this trial is about the envy of the religious leaders. It is not about the guilt of Christ in any way. So he devises this clever plot. He brings Jesus and brings Barabbas before the people. And now he sort of forces the hand of the people. Now you need to decide which one you're going to pardon, this wicked, heinous, notorious criminal or Jesus, the healer, the resurrector of your dead children. I mean, which one are you going to pick? And this seems like a rather easy situation. Well, who is Barabbas? If you were to look at Mark 15, 17, Barabbas is described this way. "The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists," so multiple insurrectionists, "who had committed murder in the insurrection." So Barabbas, probably being a ringleader with these other men who had committed insurrection or rebellion against the Roman government, they had committed murder in the process. This is the kind of person Barabbas was. And Jesus was probably crucified on Barabbas's cross. And the thieves to the right and left of him were probably part of Barabbas's posse, if you will, because the Greek word for thieves is actually listis in the Greek, and Josephus uses listis a lot to talk about insurrectionists against government. So when you hear two thieves on the cross, don't think two guys that stole some stuff at Walmart, you know, two kleptomaniacs or something. No, these are probably people who were involved in the insurrection. And Jesus is dying perhaps on Barabbas's very cross when this takes place. But think about this choice. I mean, now the crowds have to decide between wicked Barabbas and Jesus. Barabbas has already been condemned. I mean, the gavel has fallen. He's guilty. But Jesus has not yet been condemned by Rome anyways. So he's not even legally guilty yet. He's just alleged to have guilt. And so it seems like, I mean, this is a good plan by Pilate. Well, of course they're going to pick Jesus. There's no way they're going to pick Barabbas over Jesus. Hendrickson says, surely now Pilate is going to have his way. Why, even the leaders cannot, without hypocrisy, ask for the release of a proven insurrectionist in order to condemn an alleged insurrectionist. And so Pilate's plan is hatching. And while it does, there's a complicating factor that's introduced to this story, introduced to the scenario. Look at verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Good timing by the wife. I know you're in a stressful spot, Pilate. I just want you to know, I had this nightmare. And this nightmare about Christ tells us two things. He's righteous, he's innocent. I mean, this man's innocent. And if you play a role in his condemnation, there are going to be terrifying results, honey. You want to get out of this. I mean, it's a dream designed to get Pilate to let Jesus go, to release him. So what are we to make of this dream? Is it from God? Is it from Satan? Well, we know Satan was trying to prevent Jesus from getting to the cross. And the goal of this dream is to prevent Pilate from condemning Christ to get to the cross. So it seems to line up with these rather satanic attempts. Remember when Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about going to the cross and Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan? Anyone who prevents me from going to the cross, that's not God's agenda. That's Satan's agenda. And so it's almost like this supernatural warfare taking place behind the scenes is breaking into the material world. There's even dreams going on at this point, breaking into the world. One last pathetic attempt by Satan to keep Jesus from dying for his people. Well, of course, this dream only increases Pilate's resolve to release Christ, but here's the irony. While Pilate's, you know, dealing with this situation, it seems to give the leaders time to convince the crowds to ask for Barabbas. It seems to be a rather convenient distraction, giving the leaders time to talk to the crowds about who they should pick to save and deliver. And so that's trading King Jesus. And then thirdly and lastly is hating King Jesus. Look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. That was the demand of the people. Now you understand that Rome did not only have one way to execute people. Rome very often beheaded people. The Apostle Paul was most likely beheaded. James the Less was beheaded. John the Baptist beheaded, all beheaded by the Roman government. So they could have chanted, "Behead him, give him a nice, pain-free execution," but what do they demand? They demand the most torturous, drawn-out mode of execution that had ever been invented by man. Invented by the Assyrians, perfected by the Romans, it was designed to keep a person as alive as long as possible in maximum pain before their actual death. And that's what the people are chanting here. But again, this is all a part of God's plan. Because in the Old Testament had given us indications of how the Messiah is going to ultimately die. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says he's pierced through for our transgressions, so the Messiah's execution has to have something to do with piercing. Psalm 22:16 says they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the Messiah will be executed by his hands and his feet being pierced while they gamble for his clothing at the foot of wherever he's being executed. I mean, that is a description of the coming crucifixion. So this is all a part of the prophecy of the design as God wants it to unfold. And Jesus knew the way he was going to die. And he indicated on several of occasions the way things are coming together because I have to die a certain way. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So he knew he was going to die by being elevated from the earth. And it says in verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And then in John 18:31, so Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself, take Jesus yourself, and judge him according to the law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill." So why were they insisting that Rome execute Jesus? Here's what it says in John 18:32, "To fulfill the words of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." So everything is coming together so that Jesus dies by crucifixion. You know, you have to ask yourself the question, why does it have to be crucifixion? Why couldn't Christ just die for our sins by a beheading? And I think the most heinous form of execution is just a statement on the depth of our sins, on the depth of God's wrath, and the heights of divine grace. So God is going to pick what makes the point of the intensity of what is taking place there. Nevertheless, to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion is an expression of absolute hate, is it not? I mean, this is just unmitigated hatred to tell Pilate, here's how we would like the Messiah to die. But Jesus also had indicated why the world hates him so much. He said in John 7:7, Jesus is talking to his unsaved brothers at this time, and he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." I'll tell you why the world hates me, Jesus says. Because a primary goal of my ministry is to expose the sin of men's hearts. Have you ever gotten defensive when someone points out just the smallest flaw in your character? I know, it never happens. I mean, we get defensive over the smallest insights by someone else into our flaws. So to have the God of the universe come and just absolutely lay bare the state of the soul as lovers of darkness, that's more than just getting your feathers ruffled. It is human nature to hate that kind of exposure. Jesus said again in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Jesus was and is, but focusing on his earthly life, was a walking mirror. An intimidating person to be around. Where you could have a conversation with him, and in a few moments, he's staring into your eyes, down into your soul, and he knows everything. He knows every motivation. He knows your darkest cravings. He knows everything about your heart. And you see this repeatedly in the life of Christ. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus upstanding citizen, great guy. You want your children to turn out just like him. He's so confident in his righteousness and in his morality before Jesus. And in a few moments, he walks away absolutely dejected because Jesus just cut through like a razor, cut through all that fluff and all the veneer and all the external, and he exposes the rich young ruler as having an idolatrous heart that loves money more than God. And the rich young ruler knew that it was true. That's why he went away sad. He didn't say, that's crazy. I don't love money more than God. But Jesus cut right to the quick of his soul. The religious leaders thought the temple, well, this is the greatest building and locus of worship in all the world. They love that temple. This is a sign that God blesses us. Look at it shimmer in the sunlight. And Jesus says, oh, it's a den of thieves, actually. I'll tell you what I think of your temple. It's a den of thieves because your worship is so absolutely hypocritical and so corrupt. Or you have Nicodemus who comes to Jesus. And Nicodemus is the leader of the Jews, right? I mean, this guy knows more than anybody else, so respected. And in a few moments' time, Jesus shows him how embarrassingly ignorant he is on what it means to be born again. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Aren't you the man? But you don't even know what regeneration is. You don't even know what the quickening power of the Holy Spirit is. I mean, it has got to be tough to be around Jesus if you haven't repented from your sins and put your faith in Christ. And every time you're getting into a conversation, he is exposing the love of darkness. And that's exactly Jesus' goal. An honest encounter with Christ would strip a man, would strip a woman of everything and lay them bare before Christ to see, hopefully for themselves, their love of darkness. And the natural response to that revelation is hatred. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Get out of my life. That's the natural response. The unnatural response is like the tax collector who stood at a distance beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, you're absolutely true, God, about the vile condition of my heart. And you have exposed it, not just because you're a tyrant, not at all because of that, but because you want me to find salvation in Jesus Christ. You want me to run to you and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's why you have exposed my sin. And that is the point of Jesus' humiliation. That's the point of his suffering. A sword would pierce his own soul so that the thoughts of many would be revealed. He will be humbled like no other creature so that we finally know who we are. And we can look at the cross and we can see the depth of our sin and the heights of God's grace and say, I need him and I need him exclusively for my salvation. That is the point of the humiliation of Christ. And anyone who's drank from that fountain, who's come to that place to realize that about themselves in the mirror of God's glory, and has experienced forgiveness and experienced grace, there's nothing like it. The burden removed, the scales falling from their eyes, understanding the world as God would have you, understanding yourself and God as he truly is, as we truly are, there is nothing like it because it's what we were created for. To be in relationship with him, to be in fellowship with him, and to understand life as he would have us understand it. And that's the key. That's the reason of his great suffering and humiliation. Let's pray. And as we pray, if our men could come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ, and it should pain the heart of every person, every lover of Christ, to see Sunday after Sunday as we go through Matthew 27 and 28, the suffering and the condemnation of Christ. But Lord, it should also lift our hearts to worship and praise and adoration that you would do this. You would send your Son to magnify yourself And a key component of magnifying yourself is to express your love for us so that we can be enabled to love you back. In Jesus' name, amen.